and welcome. We are celebrating, as you can see from the banner. Can you believe it's been 15 years since we started this ministry? August 5, 2010. And we're so thankful you all were able to join us today, and all of our online friends that are joining us, we're thankful for you. And
Thank you. This
ministry wouldn't be possible. And I can tell you, we as a Covenant Ministry board and team are very much thankful for all of you, because you see me up front, you see Russell, you see some of the others up front, but it wouldn't be possible with all the people behind the scenes that are constantly volunteering, helping, supporting, sharing, sending emails, links, taking this message out and sharing with others. And this ministry has just consistently grown over the last 15 years. And the resources the Lord has blessed us with to be able to produce the materials that we give away for free. As you know, we give our materials away for free. And we've never actually done active fundraising. You guys, hopefully, don't. If it's happening, I didn't know it, but I don't think you're getting those donation emails and fundraiser-like letters and stuff. You're not getting that from us, are you? Because we don't do that. That's not what we do. That's not our model. And we just want to share the message that transforms lives with people and give away what the Lord has given to us and let the Lord bring the workers to the field. So we're thankful for you all. We're thankful the Lord has blessed us these 15 years. And keep your eyes open, because I think some very, very portentous things are about to break upon this church and this world. Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful. We look back and we're just humbled at how you have led in our lives personally, but also in this ministry. We're thankful that the 15 years we've been able to create more and more materials and give more and more away. And we just want to give the glory to you. And we ask the outpouring of your Spirit, not only on our study today, but on all of our friends around the world who are sharing this message in their local region and community, and that you will continue to advance and open avenues. And, you know, you gave the parable of the church asleep, five wise, five foolish virgins, all asleep. We're asking now that the message go to wake the church up, wake them up so that the message will go forward and the final message will lighten the world, and you will come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We're doing lesson number 8 in the quarterly Exodus, and the title this week is Covenant at Sinai. And the memory verse is out of Exodus 19:4-6, out of the New King James Version. And it reads, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And I want to focus on the covenant aspect here to start. God says, if you keep my covenant. Do you notice he didn't say, if you keep our covenant? Do you understand? A covenant is an agreement, or some people will say a contract, between two people, like the marriage covenant between a husband and a wife. But he didn't say, if you keep our covenant. So what covenant is this that he's asking them, that he's inviting them to be a participant in? Is this the covenant? Is this the same covenant, the Sinai one, that he gave to Adam in Genesis 3:15, that was communicated to Noah, to Abraham? Is this the new covenant that Jeremiah and Hebrew, the writer of Hebrews, speak of? Is there one covenant, or are there two covenants? An old covenant and a new covenant. Do you have clarity in your mind, or sometimes does it get confusing? Well, in my view, and I'll walk you through this, there are two covenants that are based upon two different laws, two different promises, two different lands, two starting points, two ending points. One covenant is universal and eternal, and it's based on God's eternal design laws and his eternal promises. The other covenant is provisional and temporary, and is based on provisional, temporary arrangement of the law and regional, temporary promises. Now, did everybody follow that? Eternal, universal, regional, temporary. Two covenants. And people mix these up all the time to their confusion and to the confusion of what we teach. And see, and if you have, you know, disagreement as I walk through this, then let's have that conversation. God's eternal universal covenant is the covenant of grace to save sinners from sin. It was promised in Eden in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the serpent's head. And this is the fulfillment of God's eternal plan that was in existence from the foundation of the world. This is the covenant or agreement or arrangement made amongst the Godhead before earth was created, and which was communicated and offered to Adam, the head of the entire human race, in Genesis before they had any children. The universal covenant agreement between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that Jesus would become human, take up humanity, damaged by sin, suffer the full weight of what sin does, in harmony with God's eternal design, laws, and justice, as our sinless substitute. Notice the words I'm using. In harmony with the laws of life, to destroy the cause of death, the infection of fear and selfishness that infected the spirit or the animating energy of Adam and Eve once they sinned, which is the cause of death. And through his sinless human life and sacrificial death, purge the spirit of fear and selfishness from the humanity that he took upon himself, and restore the perfect spirit of love and trust, restore holiness, perfection, sinlessness, righteousness, a Holy Spirit back into humanity, and become the Redeemer, the second Adam, the connecting link between mankind and God. This is the agreement the Godhead made. It was the covenant of grace that was communicated in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. This eternal covenant made among the members of the Godhead, of the eternal Godhead, is based on God's eternal law, his design law, the laws that reality and life are built to operate and exist upon. Mankind, the species created in Eden, could only be saved by a human, someone who took part, who was part of this actual creation, who shared in the very single breath of life breathed into Adam, and then purified, cleansed that creation. Remember, God was free to form some new dirt into a body and breathe into that dirt, that body, a breath of life, and create a new sinless being, but that wouldn't be related to Adam.
Yeah.
That'd be a new, an entire new species. To save the creation he created in Adam, somebody had to be connected to that very life.
Yes.
And Jesus took up through Mary.
Yeah. Not Bob or Joe. The second Adam.
Amen.
And so he partook of that life through Mary, but the Father to his humanity was the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus had another animating spirit. Not so you and I have animation life coming from our earthly mothers and our earthly fathers, both of which are fear and selfishness. Jesus partook of that through Mary, but he partook of perfect holiness, righteous love and trust, animating spirit, a sinless spirit through the Holy Spirit. And in his humanity, he could be tempted in all points like we are. How are we tempted? Only outside ourselves? Or are we tempted with fear to act to protect self? And Jesus in Gethsemane is most powerfully demonstrated, is tempted with powerful human emotions of fear to not go through the cross. In order to complete the covenant, the agreement made amongst the Godhead, Jesus in his humanity had to suffer the full weight of God's justice. What's that mean? What law lens do you hear that through? Human law, justice, God uses power, or the authority uses power to inflict punishment. God's law, what's the right and just thing to do?
Heal.
It, destroy the cause of death. Restore the cause of life.
Yes.
You can't have life outside the laws upon which life are built to operate. That's, and so the right and just thing to do. This means that God would not, understand this, the full weight of God's justice, this means that God would not artificially interfere, would not change, abridge, modify, or abrogate his design laws.
Design, yes.
But would sustain the operations of life and reality as he constructed them. This means the impact of sin was fully experienced by Jesus as our human substitute. That means Jesus experienced the full weight of what sin does without any intervention by his Father, without his Father blunting it, anesthetizing it, reducing it, removing it. Sin tempted Jesus. Jesus was tempted with pain, with fear, with the spirit of fear and selfishness to act to save self, and the spirit of fear and selfishness with its terror, its dread, its guilt, its shame, tempted Jesus to believe the lie that his separation from his Father would be eternal. Even though he told his disciples multiple times he was going to die and rise again, he knew by faith that that wasn't true. He was tempted to feel that it would be eternal. Is that not right? The Father did not remove the burden. But when in Gethsemane he fell down, his humanity, his human energy being depleted and exhausted such that he is about to physically die, an angel was sent not to relieve the suffering, not to reduce or anesthetize it, but to actually give him some more life energy so that he could continue on to complete the mission. It extended the suffering. It was not anesthetized there.
Purpose to go through with it.
And this was for the purpose, exactly as you said, to complete their covenant, their mission, their agreement, that Jesus would save humanity and eradicate sin from the universe. The spirit of fear inherited from Adam tormented him at the cross. And Jesus died when the Father separated himself.
Right.
Because sin, what is the natural result of what sin does to a sinner? It severs, it cuts, it disconnects, it removes one from their linkage with God, who is the source of life. And Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And the Father surrendered him, sustaining his design law, the law of liberty, leaving Jesus free to reap what Jesus in his humanity chose. And what did Jesus choose in Gethsemane? To follow the will of their covenant, their agreement, not my will, thy will be done, to complete his mission. Remember he said to Peter, put away your sword. Don't you realize I call my Father and I get 12 legion of angels, but how can I complete my mission?
Well, yes.
I can't do it. I can't complete the mission. So Jesus chose. No one can take my life. I surrender it freely. He went through this voluntarily, understanding what was necessary to actually eradicate the cause of death, that spirit of fear and selfishness, and replace it with a holy spirit, a spirit of love and trust, the spirit of Christ. And thus, the covenant of grace he established with his Father, he fulfilled at the cross when Jesus killed, purged, eliminated, eradicated, destroyed the spirit of fear and selfishness with which we are all born and replaced it with only the spirit of love and trust. And thus he rose in a cleansed, purified humanity.
Wow.
So Jesus covenanted, agreed, arranged with his Father and the Holy Spirit to take up humanity terminal in sin to cure, perfect, redeem, and restore humanity back into the rest of the sinless family of God. And Christ goes to heaven, understand, when Christ returns to heaven, he does not return in his pre-incarnate divine physiology. He goes back in human physiology. He takes humanity back to his Father. The one lost sheep, he returns to his Father. What a gift. This is why he goes to present himself to his Father. I haven't gone to my Father yet. He goes to present the gift. Father, I've finished the mission you have sent me to do. How happy and joyful was the Father to receive back. And think about this, parents. You have one child that's lost. And someone brings that child back to you and restores them to you.
Wow. Yeah.
That's what Jesus did. He restored humanity to the Father.
That's all children.
And this covenant of grace is the eternal covenant, which is the outworking of God's design laws for life being sustained by God and lived out by Jesus. And this covenant is universal in its application. The species human was saved, put right, set right, Latin for that, justified, in the person of Jesus Christ. Understand what I'm saying? Jesus was a real human being. Jesus took up humanity, damaged, infected by Adam, purged the source of death, restored the cause of life, set the species human right as a human being, exercising human abilities, and thus the species human in the person of Jesus is rightified, put right, made righteous, set right, justified. As long as we have one panda alive, pandas are not extinct. Because Jesus became a real human and did what he did, humanity, the species, was saved. Now the question is how many other members of the species will join him in the free invitation to participate in what he's provided. And every human sinner has the opportunity to partake of that and surrender the life that they inherited, that life of fear, that watches for self, surrender and receive the Holy Spirit, a new life. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. A new animating power, a life of love and trust. And this action on Christ's part to be our substitute, to provide this for us, is universal in its application, not just earthly in its application. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Heavenly things are reconciled. The war is brought to an end through what Christ has accomplished. This is the universal covenant that extends to the unfallen beings and solidifies them in their loyalty. Paul describes this eternal covenant, Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1:20. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. He was chosen before the creation of the world. That covenant, there was an agreement. Before the creation of the world, Christ was going to be our Savior and substitute. That agreement was not made with us. We weren't created yet. That agreement was made amongst the Godhead. That's the eternal covenant. Revelation references it in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. As earth is being created, before Adam even sins, there's this agreement that Christ will be the solution. And Bible commentaries recognize this. This is Ellen White, written in 1898. She wrote, "By Christ, the work upon which the fulfillment of God's purpose rests was accomplished. This was the agreement in the councils of the Godhead. God gave to his Son all who could be true and loyal. Christ covenanted to redeem them from the power of Satan at the price of his own life." We have the condition of this covenant. What's this covenant? The covenant amongst the Godhead. The Lord said, and I've substituted the King James, I've substituted and put the good news in here because it's just easier to read. King James is hard. because she quotes Isaiah. The Lord said, "It was my will that he should suffer. His death was a sacrifice to bring forgiveness. And so he will see his descendants. He will live a long life, and through him my purpose will succeed." Yes, this is the point. Why was it God's will for him to suffer? Because it was God's will. It's like if you have a child dying of leukemia and you have another son who's a perfect bone marrow match, and your son is willing to be a bone marrow donor, but you need to sign parental consent because they're under 18. It is your will for the one with the bone marrow to suffer. Not because you want them to suffer, but in the suffering, you provide the bone marrow that will save the other son.
Yes. Amen.
That's what's happening here. It's God's will for Christ to be covenanted into this position for the purpose of curing the problem and saving humanity and settling the sin problem. Does that make sense to everyone?
Yes. Yes.
All right. It was the Father's agreement, will, arrangement that Jesus would be our Savior, our substitute, to take upon himself the sin condition for the purpose of eliminating and restoring humanity to sinless perfection and eternal life. This is the Father's will, to destroy sin and save sinners. This is the eternal covenant of grace, which was repeated to Noah, communicated in Eden, repeated to Noah, when God saved the human family from eternal destruction to keep open the avenue for the seed promised in Genesis 3:15. And this covenant was communicated to Abraham in Genesis 22. In your seed, all the nations of the earth we blessed because you have obeyed my voice. This is the same seed promised in Genesis 3:15. This is the promise of Christ. Same eternal covenant promised. And the universal promise was repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. To Isaac, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. To Jacob, in your seed, in you and your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Same eternal covenant being promised, but now we're being told where and through whom, which branch of the human family, this promise will be realized, where Jesus will come. And that's the Bible story arc. We keep narrowing down in the Bible story arc. At the time of the flood, the whole world, and then it's Abraham, and then his children, but not through Ishmael, and through Isaac, but not through Esau, through Jacob, but not through all the 10 tribes of the north, through Judah. We keep narrowing down because it's all about the eternal covenant being carried out. God's covenant, my agreement, my arrangement. And this eternal covenant is based upon God's eternal design laws. The laws of life are built to operate upon and are sustained by him. He is the creator of all things and he sustains all things. But God made a separate, provisional, regional, temporary covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants at Sinai. And that was the agreement or mission covenant. That it would be through their branch of the human family that the global eternal covenant would be realized in Jesus. In other words, God made a temporary mission-focused covenant with the Jews for the purpose of fulfilling the eternal global covenant. This temporary covenant or arrangement was made with the descendants of Jacob to be the repository and protectors of the written inspired word, the object lesson teaching tools, the sanctuary, and all of the lessons associated with that, and the feast days and festivals, and be the branch, the physical branch of the human family through whom Jesus would be born. This temporary provisional regional covenant was the covenant for the Jews to possess the land of Palestine. And it included a temporary imposed laws, ordinances, rituals, ceremonies, and the added and temporary arrangement of the eternal design laws that were codified for the need of sinful human beings known as the Ten Commandments. Did y'all hear what I just said?
Yeah.
The Ten Commandments were a distillation and codification of the eternal design law principles specifically written for the need of sinful humans.
Yeah. Just
we'll unpack that more in a minute. It included the temporary imposed laws, ordinances, rituals, ceremonies, and the added temporary arrangement of the Ten Commandments, written for the need of sinful humans. All of these were added for the purpose of establishing an organization in a sinful world composed of sinful, unconverted people with sufficient externally imposed structure to maintain organizational integrity long enough for the fulfillment of the global covenant.
Temporary.
That would actually resolve and remove sin. Meaning until Jesus was born and completed his eternal covenant that he made with the Father before the creation of the world. Everybody follow me so far?
Amen. Mm-hmm.
God's promise for the local regional fulfillment to the Abrahamic biological descendants, Genesis 12:7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. This is the regional promise. The local promise, the temporary promise to occupy Canaan until Messiah comes and fulfills the eternal covenant. But God's promise to Abraham of the global application and universal is the promise of Genesis 3:15. All the nations of the world will be blessed. And when he told Abraham, after Lot departed, he said, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring would be counted. Go walk the length of land and so forth. This is the eternal promise. And what is promised in this text is not a strip of land in the Middle East. This is the entire earth. All points of the compass, east, west, north, south. And what did Jesus say about the righteous? The meek shall inherit the Middle East. No, the promise, the eternal promise, is the eradication of sin and the restoration of this planet into righteousness, and it is the inheritance of all those who are reconciled through Christ. This is the covenant and promise to Abraham were dual. There was the local regional and the global eternal. And these covenants had two laws, two promises, two lands, two applications, two purposes, two starting points, and two ending points. The local application is the one in which Abraham's genetic descendants are the branch of the human family through whom God accomplishes the promises of Genesis 3:15, through whom the Messiah is born. The local regional promise to Abraham informs him that his children would inherit the land of Canaan for the purpose of filling their mission in protecting the inspired record and be the avenue through whom Messiah would come so that Jesus can fulfill the greater universal promise, the covenant of grace given in Genesis 3:15, crush the serpent's head, destroy death, bring life and immortality to light. And those who receive that promise, as Jesus said, will inherit the earth, the true promised land. The genetic descendants inherit Canaan in order to be the avenue for Jesus, our Savior, and fulfill the covenant given, the mission covenant that they had. The spiritual descendants of Abraham, all those who have faith like Abraham, will inherit the entire planet. And Paul confirms this in Galatians 3:26 to 29. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Yeah.
See, the promise is not here for the genetic descendants. The promise is to the spiritual descendants, those who have faith like Abraham, have been reborn and received the life of Christ that Abraham received.
Yeah.
So the dual fulfillment promise to Abraham had two starting points and two ending points. The starting point of the global promise was in Eden when it was communicated to mankind in Genesis 3:15. And the starting point of the regional promise to Abraham was when he was called out of Ur. The ending point of the global promise is when Jesus creates the earth anew and all sin and sinners are eradicated. That's the ending point when it's complete and the universe is secure again. The ending point of the regional promise for the genetic people to be the avenue for the Messiah is when Christ was crucified and he actually said, yeah, your house is left to you desolate.
Yeah.
That regional provisional covenant ended.
Ended, yes.
And Jesus masterfully weaved these two covenants together in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 when he wove together the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the earth. Two different promises, two different systems, two different laws, two different beginning points, two different ending points. And so the covenant of grace is eternal universal. The covenant of law is temporary, provisional, regional. The covenant of grace is built on design law. Covenant of law is built on imposed law. The covenant of grace is the law is written on the heart. The law of love, truth, liberty. The covenant of law is written on stone. Covenant of grace is the entire world, the entire universe. The covenant of law is Palestine. Covenant of grace, all humanity and the unfallen worlds. Covenant of law is the Jews. The covenant of grace starts with Adam's fall, and the covenant of law starts with Abraham's call. Covenant of grace its purpose is to eliminate sin and end the great controversy. Covenant of law, its purpose was to protect the written word and be the avenue for the living word, for Jesus. The covenant of grace applies to the entire universe, the covenant of law to the Jewish nation in Bible times. The covenant of grace never ends, but it's complete and is brought to conclusion at the end of 1,000 years. The covenant of law ended at the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, the destruction of Jerusalem there at that first century. So I'm taking the position that there is an eternal universal covenant of God's grace built upon God's eternal design laws, applicable to all of God's creation, with specific application to the redeeming of sinful humanity, but also purifies the entire universe from sin that went into effect when Adam fell, was ratified, certified, accomplished when Jesus died, and is completed at the end of the 1,000 years when sin and sinners are eliminated and the universe is purified. I'm also saying that that in this process, God completing the universal eternal covenant, God made a temporary provisional agreement or covenant, not one of salvation, as that is the eternal covenant, but one of mission and purpose. And that mission was to be the repository of the written word, the object lesson teaching tools, and the branch of the human family through Jesus would come. And that temporary agreement or covenant was with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, based on imposed laws, rituals, ceremonies, none of which brought salvation, but only brought structure and order in a sinful world for the purpose of accomplishing their mission of protecting those avenues. And now, with that in mind, consider a couple of historical quotes from one of the founders of the Adventist Church. Any questions so far if I give you a couple of quotes? Does this make sense?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. First quote was written in the aftermath of 1888. In 1888, our church was presented with what I'm really presenting you with. You know, Paul talks in Romans, there is the faith that people were trying to do, the Jews, by law. Excuse me, there is the obedience of law, but then there is the obedience of faith. That's what Paul's really, the book of Romans, is about. In 1888, this came to our church. Is it about law? And which law? Is it about faith? Righteousness by faith. Yeah, and what's that mean? Okay? And the question Jones, Wagner, and White supported was that the law in Galatians that Paul said was added because we needed it because of sin included both the ceremonial and the Ten Commandment law. And the church leadership rejected that and said, no, only the ceremonial was added. The Ten Commandments is an eternal law. And so after the 1888 meeting, Ellen White wrote the following. I am asked concerning the law in Galatians, what law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? I answer, both the ceremonial and moral code of Ten Commandments. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. In this scripture, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is speaking especially of the moral law. Understand the implication here. This is where the church diverted from the final message of mercy. If you go back and read the 1888 materials, Ellen White said that it was at this meeting with this decision that Satan won a great victory, that they shut away the final outpouring of the Holy Spirit from our people. Wow. Heaven was geared up for the final movement, and everything had to be called off because this idea, the truth about God's law being design law, Ten Commandments being added, was rejected, and the church doubled down on Romanism. What's Romanism? God runs his universe like a Caesar runs Rome. God's law functions like a human law, a system of made-up rules. And there's no justice unless the rule maker uses power to punish rule breaking. That's human systems. That's not how reality works. You actually do not have to inflict external punishment on somebody who breaks the laws of respiration and ties a plastic bag over their head. It's inherent. When you deviate from God's laws, you're always damaging yourself and taking yourself out of harmony with life. And that's why the Bible teaches the wages of sin is death. Sin, when full grown, brings forth death. Those who sow to the carnal nature from that nature reap destruction, not from God. And so God is waiting for a people to embrace the truth of him as creator and his laws, the laws that reality operate upon, and reject this Romanization of Christianity.
And here we are.
So back then to these idea of two laws, two covenants, consider this out of the book Faith I Live By. As the Bible presents two laws, one changeless and eternal, the other provisional and temporary, so there are two covenants. The covenant of grace was first made with man in Eden, when after the fall, there was given a divine promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. To all men, this covenant offered pardon and an assisting grace of God for future obedience through faith in Christ. It also promised them eternal life on condition of fidelity to God's law. It's like, you can actually have health if you're living in harmony with the laws of health. But you know what? You can't have health while violating the laws of health, even if you pray for good health. And I have many people that do this, patients. They're doing something that filing the laws of health, but they pray every day that God will give them good health. Yeah. And this is what's being said here. You can have eternal life in condition of fidelity to God's law, living in harmony with the law life is built upon.
Yeah.
Thus, the patriarchs received hope of salvation. The same covenant was renewed to Abraham in the promise, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." This promise pointed to Christ, so Abraham understood it, and he trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It was this faith that was accounted to him for righteousness. And the penal legal people will say that when he had faith, the accounting is a mechanism inside a book in heaven.
Fantasy.
That when you have faith, your faith is in the legal payment that Jesus made in your behalf, and you have faith that your sins have been paid for in the courts of heaven, because justice is God using power to punish sin, and you have to punish sin, and so Jesus made the punishment, and you have faith, then you get that legal payment made to your heavenly record, and then God accounts you, reckons you, declares you, recognizes you as justified or righteous, even though you remain unrighteous. This is the penal legal fraud.
Fraud.
Understand reality, okay? The Bible teaches, Romans, that the natural human heart is enmity to God. We don't trust him. We're alienated. And what does the Bible say? That Abraham trusted God or had faith. Which does that mean? That his natural heart, based on the spirit of fear and selfishness, which caused Adam and Eve to run from God because they don't trust him anymore. They're hiding from him. They're running from him. Abraham had enough experience with God that he had a change. His heart went from distrust to trust.
Man.
In other words, his heart was put right. His heart was set right. His heart was actually justified.
It's real. Yeah.
And after he went from distrust to trust, then God recognized him as righteous or set right or just, because you know why? He was.
Yeah. It's real, not a calculation.
Abraham understood it, and the covenant with Abraham also maintained the authority of God's law. Yes, because it's reality. That agreement was, this is how it works. The law of truth, the law of love, the law of trust. This is how it works. It is maintained. The law of liberty. The Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, and notice, the authority of God's law. Notice what the quote says, according from Scripture. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I am the Almighty God. Walk thou for me and be declared perfect, even though you're not.
No.
That's what penal legal substitution teaches. You get to be declared perfect or righteous even though you're not. No, the law is maintained. We get a new heart and a right spirit. We're reborn. We're recreated in the inner man. So no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We get new motives, new desires, new animation, new spirit, brought, which is the life of Christ. We are regenerated and recreated. The testimony of God concerning his faithful servant was, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandment, my statutes. Yes, because he now had a trust. And when you trust, you follow.
Yes.
The Abrahamic covenant was ratified by the blood of Christ. And it is called the second or new covenant because the blood by which it was sealed was shed after the blood of the first covenant, meaning the animals. The covenant of grace is not a new truth, for it existed in the mind of God from all eternity. That's that agreement amongst the Godhead. This is why it is called the everlasting covenant. They covenanted amongst themselves that when sin arose, they had a plan. Jesus took a role for the purpose of resolving that and saving sinners.
Yeah.
There is hope for us only as we come under the Abrahamic covenant, which is the covenant of grace by faith in Christ.
Amen.
The gospel preached to Abraham, through which he had hope, was the same gospel that is preached to us today. Amen. Abraham looked unto Jesus, who is also the author and finisher of our faith.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What do you think? This is reality, folks. This is design law. This is worshiping the Creator who built reality, who constructed life to operate in harmony with his own nature and character. So, any questions about that before we move on to other things in the lesson?
One thought, you wonder, for a lot of Christians, they know we've been here way too long. If nothing else, it's, hey, would you consider this maybe a possibility? If we're seeing God wrong, and then we become like the God we behold, and people aren't that impressed, our kids and grandkids, whatever. And they're drifting from Jesus, though they go through our potentially Christian schools and they're not staying. You know, why is that? So it seems they should at least explore this and say, is this a possible answer?
So I haven't found going with the character of God approach to be effective. As the character of God approach. That approach has been done for decades.
Well, I'm not even saying that.
The reason why, because they don't identify the reason the character of God is undermined. Mm-hmm. If you actually want to go with the character of God approach, you have to, in my view, to be effective, explain why the character of God is being undermined. Because many of the people who oppose what we teach believe they're promoting the character of God. But they're not. The issue, if you value Ellen White's writing, she said the controversy began in heaven over a question mm-hmm. of God's law.
Yes, mm-hmm. right.
And it will end over the same question.
Yes.
And the question of God's law, what you answer that, directly causes, determines, results in how you view his character. That's the second. So if you view his law as human, you will always conclude that he is the source of inflicted pain, suffering, and death for justice' sake. The reason I'm explaining is because I hear lots of character of God people out there talking character of God, but they never define the basis of why it's misunderstood. And so people will talk, and they all. I don't really know too many people who believe in the penal view who will deny God as a God of love. They will always say God is love, and God is gracious, and God is merciful, and God is forgiving. They will always say that. And then they will come back and tell you yes, that's only, but you have an incomplete view because you also forget his justice.
Yeah.
Because, and so they will tell you you're on the mercy and love side, but you're not on the truth, law, and justice side. And so you will never get anywhere with these people by arguing the beauty of God's character unless you point out the question of law.
Amen.
And if it's imposed law like humans make up, then they actually do not believe God functions as love. They believe he ultimately is the source of death, mm-hmm. pain, suffering, inflicted. And they're not worshiping the same God. Okay, now what?
So I agree with you. I maybe should have said something more clearly. First off, you're talking to non-Adventist or non-Christian. I think that to create an atmosphere of curiosity, there's a dynamic to say, hey, well, the second coming happened, or the second coming hasn't happened. And potentially that you can say, hey, this may be a possibility, and you may explore. But the atmosphere, I know it can be tough, and it may be hard, and it'd be fun to brainstorm. Hey, how do we come over the atmosphere? Because ultimately, they'll come down to the strange act of God that contradicts God's character, and you're okay with the contradiction. That's really boring.
This is not an Adventist, non-Adventist issue. This is a fundamental problem of Romanism of the church.
Amen. Yeah.
When Constantine converted, the church Romanized and accepted the lie that God's law works like human law, and God became the source of inflicted pain and suffering. When the Reformation came, the Reformers continued to identify specific elements in the religious practice that were inconsistent with Scripture, but they never fully rejected this lie that God's law works like Roman law. And so the Reformation theologies outside of Adventism all suffer with this same distortion. They all suffer with it. And if you've read my materials, you will see I give reference from a wide sweeping of Christian denominations who all teach this view that God's justice is God using power to inflict death, that he is the source of death. Okay, the Bible teaches that Christ took upon himself human flesh, that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And that Christ destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light, 2 Timothy 1:10. And that the last enemy to be destroyed is death, 1 Corinthians 15. And so we have the Bible teaching that death comes from sin and God is destroying death. We have Reformation theology based on the lie that God's law works like human law, and therefore justice requires just punishment. The minimum punishment is death. That God, in some point in time, will use the power of death for justice' sake. This is why Christ hasn't come, because the whole world is looking for the imposter. They're looking for the one who, under the law of under the guise of law and justice, will ultimately use external authority to inflict external punishment on rule breakers. That's the beast of Revelation.
Yes.
We're all looking at that group. There's a group that's solid in God's character. There's a group that's very solid in legal, penal, and or they believe the lies of the world, and they're not very open-minded. It'd be fun just as for lunch today and other times, what are we doing to brainstorm to create an atmosphere of curiosity that may lead to some dialogue? And some of those folks in that middle group that haven't decided, some will join us. Some won't. But that's just the point I was trying to make.
I'm finding lots of people from around the world outside of the Adventist community are joining eagerly when we present design law, when we say we're worshiping the Creator, when we explain the difference between the laws of health and the laws of man. Man can pass laws to make marijuana legal. They cannot pass laws to make it healthy. And when you actually start breaking these things down, I've been presenting this to non-Adventist groups for a long time. And it is embraced. They want to worship the Creator. They want to leave that behind. They don't want to have a fear-based relation with God. And so many of them, and I can tell you where I'm at now as I'm doing my presentations, so many say they've believed in God their whole life, but now they actually trust Him. They actually feel safe with Him. They've always had, and this is where it comes to the traditional view of Christianity. What makes people feel safe in the traditional view of Christianity? Some legal mechanic.
Right.
What's the legal mechanic? You've got a payment, a blood payment that you've claimed that will go to your account, and the Father is no longer legally able to use power against you.
Yeah.
You have somebody pleading to Him.
Wow.
You have something covering you. Yeah. You have something erasing the record. Something is mechanically being done in the system, because if it's not done, it's taught that God is required by law to hurt you.
Yeah.
You don't actually trust Him.
By fantasy calculations.
And so the faith is not in God. The faith is in the religious dogmas. And then people, and this is a form of godliness that Paul talks about, has no power. And that's why if you look at the data in Christianity, no difference in Christian homes in spouse abuse rates than non-Christian homes. Child abuse rates, addiction rates, pornography use, same. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy. At the end of time, it's going to be terrible. People are going to have this form of godliness, but no power, and they have all this terrible stuff. Why? Because they bought into this lie that salvation is getting legal accounting and a book and records for the bad stuff you've done by some external party paying your payment. Let me tell you, but you remain unrighteous. Nothing changes in you. Let me tell you what this is like. You have a brother who's dying of cancer.
Yes.
And there's a cure that will absolutely put the cancer into remission. But good intended and poorly informed people have convinced him that the problem will be if the doctor identifies the cancer, the doctor will be required to punish him. So what he could do instead is have his healthy older brother, when the doctor comes in, stand in his place and get examined. And all of the healthy things about the brother put in the sick patient's medical record, and then have the doctor declare that he's perfectly cancer-free, even though he's dying of cancer.
That's right.
That's penal substitution theology.
That's reality.
That's actually how some in the Adventist church present the investigative judgment.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That in heaven, you know, your sins in heaven, that Jesus opens the record books, and if you've claimed the blood of Jesus, He removes the record. This is like you have a child who's dying of leukemia, and there's nothing. People have told you, no hope. But you've heard of a Dr. Loma Linda, that everybody goes to see him. They leave with a clean bill of health. Oh, you're excited. You call. You get an appointment. Oh, you fly out with your child. You bring the medical records, and you get your appointment with the doctor. You hand him the record, and the record has all the MRIs, the biopsies, the CAT scans, the ultrasounds. All the pathology is documented there. And you hand it to the doctor. Doctor opens the record, starts pulling out all that record of sickness, sticks in blank white sheets of paper, and says, "Here, now the record has been cleansed. You go on home." Are you happy with that?
No.
That's what our traditional investigative judgment is teaching. That's why it's powerless. No. Here's what reality is. You go to that doctor, and that doctor sees the record of disease, and the doctor does not change the record. The doctor goes to your child and introduces a remedy that puts the cancer into remission. And your child actually gets well and is cancer-free. And the record will show how sick they were. The record will also show they partook the remedy on this particular date. And then the record will show that they got a new heart and right spirit. They were reborn. They were recreated. They were cleansed, heart, mind, spirit. They're renewed. And the only way to get your record cleansed in heaven is to get your heart and mind cleansed here.
Growing up, you know, with that imposed method, it made me always afraid. Well, I've got to ask forgiveness for this because it's got to be wiped away. And that's the way I grew up, in fear that have I asked Him to forgive me for everything?
So man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the
heart.
And so the forgiveness of all the bad deeds is the focus on
the
behavior of the heart.
The behavior.
And that's why there's no power.
Yes.
It's all penal, legal, Roman. It's a fraud, guys. It's a fraud.
Yes.
Understand that the bad deeds of sin are the symptoms
yes.
of the sin condition. It's like fever, cough, and chills when somebody's got pneumonia. And when somebody's got pneumonia and you see that, it's alerting you that that person's sick.
Yes.
You see people engaging in sin behaviors. That person's sick. They're spiritually sick. They're out of harmony with God. Yes, it's alerting you something's wrong. But if you give them somebody with pneumonia, you give them Tylenol for the fever and a blanket for the chills and a cough suppressant. You're managing the symptoms. That's all you do.
Yeah.
They're not getting well. They're dying. And that's what this penal legal theologies do. They keep people in their sickness, let them get worse until they get discouraged and leave, or they actually harden their heart.
Yeah.
Okay? HIV metaphor. HIV-infected man, HIV-infected woman get together and have a baby born HIV-infected. Mm-hmm. What did the baby do wrong?
Nothing.
So because the baby did nothing wrong, does that mean the baby does not have a problem? Or does the baby still have a problem? That's every human being since Adam and Eve sinned. We're born in sin, conceived in iniquity. Now, if that child is growing, if they're not taking antiviral meds, they're not taking meds, will there be symptoms before they die? And as we come into the world, we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity, there will be symptoms. If we're not partaking of Jesus, there's going to be symptoms. Those symptoms are called sins.
Wow.
They're the symptoms.
Symptoms.
Understand, we sin because we were born in sin.
Yes.
We're not sinners because we sin.
Mm.
We sin because we're sinners.
Mm.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Do you understand the difference?
Yeah.
And that's why you have to be reborn with a new heart and right spirit. HIV-infected babies growing up have a lot of symptoms and sick. Comes to realize there's antiviral meds that are free. Offered to them free. They understand that their age of accountability. But they refuse to take the meds. Is it their fault they have the problem?
No.
No, it is not. Will it be their fault if they refuse remedy?
Yes.
That's every human being since Adam and Eve. It's not our fault we have this condition. There's no guilt in that.
Mm.
There is no other way you could be born as you.
Wow.
From a sinful mother and a sinful father. We can only be born in sin. But Jesus offers you free remedy. He offers you a new life, a new heart, a new spirit, a new motive. And if you refuse that, that's yours.
Yeah.
And that's what Jesus said in John 3. You know, light has come into the world, but men prefer darkness.
Wow.
And thus they stand condemned already.
Already.
See, we're terminal, dead in trespass and sin. That HIV-infected baby is already condemned, not by a judicial authority, by the condition. And if they refuse remedy, they stand condemned already. And that's every one of us. There was a hand back here first. Go ahead.
Sir. You know, Mark Cox is a good friend of mine, and we've talked a lot, and I still don't fully understand it. The atonement model, why Jesus had to die for our sins, I was taught as an Adventist, you know, the fear and the wrath of God is to appease his wrath against sinners. And I understand the falsehood in that teaching, but can you briefly simplify, really Jesus died for our sins? I came in a little late, I'm sorry.
The brief answer is, he took of the life.
Yeah.
Breathed into Adam,
yeah.
Corrupted by Adam with fear and selfishness.
Yeah.
We're born with a spirit of fear and selfishness.
Right.
2 Timothy 1, 7.
Mm-hmm.
God did not give us a spirit of fear,
right.
Mm-hmm.
But of power and of love and of sound mind. Where did the spirit of fear come from?
Devil, us, flesh.
Adam.
Adam.
As soon as Adam sinned, he ran and hid because he was afraid. He didn't have a spirit of fear until sin. Sin broke the circle of love and trust, and the animating energy, the breath of life breathed into Adam was corrupted with fear and self-centeredness. Now he's putting in fig leaves, blaming his wife. He's acting in selfishness because he's fearful now. Sin caused his spirit to be corrupted with fear and selfishness. And that's the animating life. That's what he has to pass along. So Adam and Eve are both now corrupted with a spirit of fear and selfishness. They have children constituted, born in sin, a spirit of fear and selfishness. That's all we have. That's out of harmony with life. How do we get life back into the species created in Eden? Somebody has to partake of that very same life. Understand, every human being, we get trapped into thinking that we are all separate lives. God breathed into the human species one breath of life from him.
Mm.
Until Jesus, and then there was a second.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. Eve was taken from the side of Adam. He was a living body. That was a living tissue. In the very same way that your gametes, when you get together as a husband and wife and share those gametes, those are living tissues that join to bring forth a new individual. But those are not the sperm and the egg are not dead. They're living with your life, and you're passing it along. And Adam and Eve are passing along the life they had, which is corrupted with fear and selfishness. Eve was taken before sin, so she was sinless, but then they both corrupted, and that's all they had to pass on. This is a terminal condition. We're all dying. We're all dead. Without intervention, the whole human race is dead.
Right.
So Christ came and partook of that very life.
Okay.
He partook of it through Mary. The Bible's very clear. Descended from Adam, down through David, through Mary, that very corrupted life he took. But his father to his humanity was the Holy Spirit. So he has, unlike you and me, corrupted spirit from both parents, he has a Holy Spirit animating his humanity.
Yes.
And in Jesus, his entire earthly existence, he can be tempted in every way like we are.
Yay.
Yet he is choosing his human abilities to only live animated, motivated by the spirit of love and trust.
Yes.
And at the cross, he, in Gethsemane, you see the full weight of what that spirit of fear and selfishness does that I described earlier in the class, yes, pressing upon him. But though he's tempted in all points like we are, he chose always to say no to the temptation, yes to the spirit of love and trust. And at the cross, he killed that life.
Yes.
And he rose in a humanity purified.
Second Adam. Yes.
And thus, he is the second Adam, the second head of humanity. And he is the vine. We are the branches. Mm-hmm. As we trust him, we are connected, and the Holy Spirit brings us a new life, a new breath of life, a new spirit, a new animating energy. No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We have the spirit of Christ, which is the spirit of love and trust, and we're reborn in the inner person. And this, and once that happens, let me tell you how this works. Once that happens, your individuality, your sense of self, your identity, your personhood, once you have opened the door to trust and receive the new animating, motivating life, and you identify with that, you will have new longings, a new desire. You want to be holy. You want to be righteous. You want to be good. You don't want to mess up. Yet you are operating on a hard drive, a brain, that has lived for 5, 10, 20, 50, 60, whenever you're converted, years practicing dysfunctional, self-centered living. So you have a heart, a motivation, an animation to do the right thing, but then you find yourself at times doing the things exactly not the way you want them. This is Romans 7. The things that I want to do, I am not able to do. And the things that I want to do, I'm not doing. Oh, what a wretched man am I. This person is not unconverted. This person is not because... This person is not rebelling against God. This person has a heart. Their identity wants to be like Christ, but they're weak in their habit patterns, their conditioned responses, and they find themselves in situations where those old wired-in reflexes are coming forward, and they're snapping at somebody when they don't want to be snappy. And this person is repentant and remorseful. Oh, I don't want to be this way. Who will save me from this body of death, this old wired-in system? And so over the course of time then, after you've come to Christ, so here's your sense of self. Prior to conversion, your entire sense of self was consumed and animated and motivated only by fear and selfishness. Fear and selfishness motivates us to protect self, to do what makes us comfortable. Once you come to Christ, you have a different motive now, love and trust. And then the Lord brings you to these places in life where you have these decision points, where you will feel the fear, the anxiety, the worry, the dread, the temptation to go back to your old gods, to go back to your old eating, your old addiction, your old relationships that were battering and brutal, okay? You, to go back there because it's comfortable, or to choose to trust Jesus instead.
Yes.
And as you choose to trust him, decision after decision, this is what's called circumcision of the heart. Your sense of self, your identity, is being cut away from all these things that you have brought in through your life to make you feel safe. Okay? So when an infant comes into the world, the infant comes into the world animated by fear. Loving parents mitigate that relationship. They will immediately attach to parents, and the consistent, reliable, loving, not flawless, but loving, consistent, reliable parents who love and provide good structure mitigate or temporize the internal feeling of fear so the child can grow and develop. If you've ever seen this, 3-year-old out on the beach with the parents, playing, having a good time, and something happens and somebody gets in the way and they can't see the parent, what do you immediately see on the 3-year-old's face?
Fear.
Where did the fear come from? Where did they get that emotion of fear? It's always been there. They were born with it. But the loving, secure parents mitigate that so they're not actually operating on it all the time. As we grow, if the loving parents introduce them to Jesus and they accept him, not religious rules, accept him and get a new motive, then they start that journey and they will have less things to cut away and they will establish their sense of self early on and have less conflicts in life. If they come later in life, if they don't have Christ, then they will attach things to themselves. Their identity will begin attaching to make them feel secure. It could be comfort eating. It could be substances. It could be serial relationships. It could be wealth. The rich young ruler came to Christ and wouldn't give up his wealth. Why? His wealth he attached to make himself feel safe, to feel secure, to take away his spirit of fear and inadequacy. And he wouldn't give it up. He wouldn't trust Christ. You know, God doesn't call all wealthy people to give up all their wealth. Only those who are using their wealth to make themselves feel safe.
Yeah. Trust Christ.
Okay, you're following the dynamic here.
Yeah.
Okay? And this is a journey. It's a journey as you've actually been reborn of a daily, and this is what you see. So I went through this a while back in the metaphor of the children of Israel coming out of slavery, and God immediately takes them in the Exodus to the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army bearing down on them. And what happened in the story? They experienced fear, and they immediately begin to complain and beg to go back to Egypt. God led them. The pillar of fire led them there. To where they appeared from human perspective to be trapped, and their fear went up for a purpose. Moses said, don't be afraid. Stop being frantic. Be still. He said, be still. Be quiet. Listen. And look to the Lord and trust. And they had a choice. This was to free them from the fear and the old gods. And they chose to trust, and the waters parted in a new way. They couldn't anticipate. A new way out. They couldn't see. And their enemy, their old gods and their old enemies were destroyed, and they were set free. Okay? God will lead you in your life, your enemy, finances, old relationship, whatever it is that's bearing down and you're feeling overwhelmed and you're tempted with fear and to go back to the old comfort measures. That's when you be still, look to the Lord, trust, and watch him open the way.
Yeah.
This is the journey. And so Paul says in Romans 14, whatever is not of trust or faith is sin, not the external behavior. The penal legalists focus on the external behavior. God is focusing on the heart.
Amen.
And it's all about what comes from trust. And this is what really drives the equation. Are you trusting God in what you're doing? And that's why Rahab, who lied, is in the hall of faith because she exercised trust in her lying. Does that mean lying is good?
No.
She's an infant. She's like a three-year-old that goes to help the parent in the garden and pulls up a tomato plant with a big smile, help daddy. She has very little clue what she's doing, but she knows she wants to be on his side and help. And that's what God's looking at. But the penal legalists look, oh, tomato plant, beat that kid. Oh, she lied. Another demerit. Better confess that you're going to get punished for 37 seconds in hell. Okay, yes.
A question. I heard that the Hebrew origin or like the Hebrew meaning of the word faith, their interpretation was that you solely base your faith on evidence. But that's to the contrary of what the Bible actually teaches. Jesus says, blessed are you who have seen me, but even more blessed are those who haven't even seen me, who heard my name and not seen me. So, I mean, in your studies, in your writings, have you actually come across the Hebrew interpretation of the word faith, of what it actually means?
I'm going to have to parse what you said there. I don't look at the Greek word for faith in the New Testament is P-I-S-T-S, pistis, or pisteo, and it is translated into various English words. The same Greek is translated as faith, belief, trust, confidence. Same Greek, all three of those. The best English translation, in my view, of the true meaning is trust. And that's the best English, is the trust. I would argue, because the Holy Spirit inspired both old and new, that that's also true. Having not researched the language, but the dynamic of how relationships work, it's trust. Do you trust God? And trust is always based on evidence. Always.
Prominent through the gospel.
Trust is always based on evidence.
Yes.
Always. Yes. You cannot trust without evidence. But it may not be the direct evidence of a physical encounter with Jesus. It may be the evidence, Paul wrote in Romans 1:20, that God's divine nature and eternal power is seen in what he has made so that men are without excuse. Nature testifies to the reality of God's design laws and the existence of an higher being and a creator. You don't actually even have to have the written word. If you are honest and realize how life operates, you can see the design laws of God built into the operations of reality.
Right.
And that is evidence. We do have the testimony of Scripture for those who value the Scripture. That is historical experiences recorded under the inspiration of the divine guide to give us evidence of how God deals with people in different places and time. That's evidence. We have the life of Christ recorded by the gospel writers. That's evidence. So our trust in God is always based on evidence, because in this warfare for our hearts and minds, how much evidence, facts, truth does Satan have on his side?
Mm-hmm.
None. All truth. He's the source of all truth. And so Satan wins by getting people to deny evidence, to believe based on emotions, impressions, miracles, signs, wonders, voice of office, authority, proclamations, claims, declarations, something other than actual evidence. So we may not have a direct personal encounter like Thomas got, okay? But God has given abundant evidence through multiple avenues of his existence, reliability, trustworthiness. Yeah.
Yes.
I agree what you're saying there. Help us out with, you know, if you want to poison somebody, put just enough poison to do the job, you don't want them to taste it. So a lot of people have truth, and the bad news, a lot are pretty content. They don't really want to grow, and they're not willing to think of anything.
No, this is a great point.
God, that needs to be reevaluated, because my kids and grandkids and grandparents are all walking away from God, and most are going back to Egypt, which makes no sense. They should go to Hawaii, Tahiti, France, you know, go to some nice.
And why? Because they're looking for safety and security. They want to feel safe.
But, you know, Egypt's not going to treat them very well, because they've devastated their country. Now, some people go back as missionaries, but they weren't going back to be missionaries.
Satan almost always does what you say. Rarely does he come with a 100% bold lie.
That's right.
He always will mix lies with truth. Might be 99% true. It's like a liter of water with only 1 milliliter of cyanide. It's almost all water. Okay? You know, just a little bit of the lie that gets in, and that's how Satan deceives. I will tell you, in most of the philosophies in the mental health world, Freudian, Jungian, archetypal, object relations, all of the major, they're all godless, and every single one of them has a piece of truth. They all have a piece of truth, because truth heals. You cannot actually have any positive impact on anybody with total falsehood. You have to have some element of truth. And so all of these theories have a piece of truth, but they have a lot of falsehood woven in with them as well. All righty. So let's close with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the beauty of your character. You are the creator, the designer. We see that the desperate need the world needs of the truth of your character, your presence, the spirit of love and trust. We open our hearts and ask that you will pour out your spirit. Recreate us in your image. Give us the new motives and desires, and help us as we are with our new hearts seeking to fulfill your purposes, not to get discouraged if an old habit pattern trips us up from time to time, but to return to you lovingly and eagerly, to have you continue to work out your salvation in us. We pray in your holy name. Amen.